talk about a topic today for the main message that probably most of us in here have thought about or do think about. I think it's an important topic. It's been something that I think about, and I try to talk about it every once in a while. But I'd like to start off the message by asking you to consider someone that you know, maybe in the public arena, possibly, or could be in church, could be anywhere, that you think of when you think of them of confidence, that they express a lot of confidence, maybe in the way they speak. Sorry, Tony and Carrie. there are people out there that you see that express a lot of confidence. Now, I was thinking about this recently when I saw someone that I've heard speak a number of times on TV that's interviewed a lot, named Donald Trump. Now, most of us have heard or seen Donald Trump. Now, Donald Trump is the kind of man that whenever he speaks, he has this air of confidence, right? I mean, he's always very assured. He's a fairly intelligent guy. He's certainly accomplished by the world standards, if you're going to measure someone by making money and businesses and all of that. And whenever he speaks, you're always, you know, a lot of times you're kind of like, oh, yeah, that kind of makes sense, yeah. And half of it's just because he's so assured of what he says. He was on recently over a Trump Tower that he has in Chicago. He bought a property, and it's kind of a landmark building. And, of course, he put, you know, I think it was Trump Tower on there. And the city and the officials were making a big deal, and they wanted him to remove it because it was on the skyline there. And, of course, he was making his case in the public arena. And I thought, boy, yeah, he's right. You know, he's got a point there. There's people like that out there, aren't there? But when you listen to a guy like Donald Trump, there's always the other side of the coin, isn't there? You listen to people like them, and it's like there's a certain self, ego, all about me focus. And there's always like a distasteful side to it. It doesn't seem to be much of a humility in the confidence. Who is it that you know that's confident? Is it you? You find yourself to be a confident person? Is there someone else you know that you think's confident? You know, when we think of people in the world sometimes that express confidence, I just use the example of Donald Trump. You know, often we contrast them with people we know in the church that we might think have confidence, a different kind of confidence that emanates from them. You know, it's appropriate and it's good and it's right to have godly confidence. Big emphasis on godly confidence. Not a self-confidence, not a human self-centered approach to confidence, but a godly confidence, something that's very different. And this confidence is critical to successful spiritual growth. And without it, we can often tie the hands of God towards growth. So I want to look at that practically today. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 26. This is a scripture that most often is read in the context of having godly confidence, because it is a scripture that more or less simply defines it in the Bible. In Proverbs 14 and verse 26. It says, in the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence. So there is a confidence that does arise when one fears God. It calls it a strong confidence. And it says, and his children will have a place of refuge. Those that have that godly confidence, that fear God, they have a place of refuge. They feel certain security in their life. A lot of times people who express confidence, and you might think they're kind of seem so confident, almost overconfident, a lot of times there's a lot of insecurity behind that, but not when you have godly confidence. You feel a certain security in God. Proverbs 8:13, a few chapters back, when describing the fear of the Lord, which is the basis of strong godly confidence, says that the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance in the evil way. You know, the fear of God isn't that self confidence and all of that, that worldly approach where there's a lot of pride and arrogance. But strong confidence, godly confidence, is like a super terrestrial pull away from evil and a drawing towards God. We think of confidence in that way, that confidence starts with the fear of God, and it's like a strong pull that we're drawn to God. God is the center of everything. This type of confidence is an important foundation in the building of holy, righteous character, and it's important for all of us. Important for the young people in here to understand a proper confidence, because you'll see confidence expressed in many, many ways. But it's important for all of us, no matter what age we are. So I'd like to talk about that today. And I want to give 4 points on how we build godly confidence. Godly confidence. Before I jump into those points, I wanted to share that confidence is one of those topics that is something that I grew up around. I come from a family where there's always been a lot of pride in what I call the Erickson name. Now, maybe you're in your family, maybe you have pride in your name. You know, I had a nephew one time come to me, and his name happens not to be Erickson. He says, I want to change my last name to Erickson. And I said, well, that's fine. You can do that. But I said, take your name and make it something that people can be proud of, that you can be proud of in a right way. You know, where I came from, my father and my uncle grew up on the Iron Range, maybe like a lot of you. They grew up in conditions where there wasn't a lot of money. They were both what you'd call depression babies, born in the depression. And they didn't have money. They were poor. And they lived in some pretty tough circumstances. Many of you may have lived like that growing up. Had tough circumstances. And they were a couple of young guys, very young, and they came down to the Twin Cities and they started a business by putting a pipe in the ground. You know, who would want to do that? Dig holes and put pipes in ground. Well, they did that, and they did really well. They made a lot of money. Lost a lot of money, I suppose, a few times. Dad might tell you. I don't know. But there was a certain confidence that my Uncle Sweet, and my dad had. Because they worked hard. They worked hard for what they had. And I always grew up around men who had confidence. What I watched with my father over the years was I watched his confidence, and I realized this when I got older, that his confidence had gone from maybe more of a worldly confidence, not that I thought of it that way when I was young, but to a real godly confidence. They're different. They're very different. So I've always evaluated that. So I want to look at that today. And as I launch into 4 points, just to get us to think about this topic and what is really behind it. I again want to ask you a question. Who do you know that you think is confident in a proper way, in a godly way? Who do you look up to, maybe admire? Do you feel like you have godly confidence? All of you. Do you know what that really means to you? Do you know what that really means to you? I ask myself these questions. I certainly ask these questions of myself. Do I have a right kind of confidence? The first point in how it is that we build godly confidence is the following. And that is to build, with God's help, of course, the foundation of godly confidence, which is humility. Humility. Ironic that the world does not tie, perhaps, those two words together. Humility and confidence, they don't typically go together in the world's eyes. But in God's eyes, they do. Let's go to Isaiah 66. And I could read many, many scriptures on humility. today, right? Couldn't I? Humility is something we all believe in. We believe in its importance. But it does go against the human grain. A lot of times we rely on ourselves. Sometimes we rely too much on ourselves. And often humility goes against the grain. But remember, as we read in the introduction, the fear of the Lord is the foundation to godly confidence. This builds on it. And Isaiah 66, verse 1, well-known verses here. We'll just read two of them. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me, and where is the place of my rest? It's not often when you read in the Bible that God says, hey, I'm telling you who I am. But there are places he does that, where he sets himself apart. He says, hey, I want things to be known here, who I am. He says, you know, heaven is where my throne is, and when I set my feet out, he puts an image in my mind, my feet sit on the earth that you live on. That's just a resting spot for my feet. That's how great I am, because I created it. I made it. God asks the question, what are you going to do for me? What possibly could you do for me? What house could you possibly build me? What could you possibly do? Now, it's not that God looks down on us in any way. It's not that he's an arrogant God. I don't think any of us would ever feel that way. But he reminds us of his place. He says, here's the way I want you to think. In verse 2, he said, for all those things my hand has made. He said, I made everything. And all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. You know, when you think of people in the world who express confidence, do you think people, typically speaking, of people that tremble at God's word? You might run across a few public figures that are somewhat religious, but most people you don't think of that way. But God says, this is the person I'll look at. If you want my attention, don't think you're going to do anything for me, and don't think there's anything great about you inherently. Because I did it all anyway. I'm the creator. But he says, I'll look at you if you're like this. My eyes will come upon you. I'll take notice of you. If you're poor, talking about being poor in the spirit, and of a contrite spirit, if you're a person that doesn't look too highly on yourself, but you look highly on me, and if you tremble at my word, you know, are we a bunch in the church? Are we a trembling group? Are you a trembler? When you open the Bible, whether it's in church or your personal study, do you tremble? Think about trembling. What happens when you tremble? You're shaking when you tremble. It gets your attention. You're nervous. Man, I better pay attention. That's what God says. That's the person I look at. They believe so much in me, and they're so focused on me, and they think so highly of me that they're going to tremble when they read this. That's big stuff. God says, that's the person I'll pay attention to. Puts us kind of in our place, right? The focus is all on God. That's the foundation of the fear of God. Everything focuses on him. The creator, the sustainer, the master planner, the one who tells us how to live, the one that gives us the blessings in life we have, the one who offers us eternal life, offers us something that only he can give, spiritual eternal life in his kingdom. That's the basis of the fear of God. Because when we have our focus on him and everything about him, it puts him in his place and us in our place. And we look one way. God says, if you look my way, I'll look on you. Trembling in his sight and at his word, acknowledging everything he is, leads to that intense desire to follow him, to revere him. It's something we know. But it's good to remind ourselves at times that that is the starting point for godly confidence. Because godly confidence can only come from God. Let's go to James chapter 4. I read some verses here that really are an education on humility. Of course, Jesus reemphasized in Matthew 5:3 in the Beatitudes the same concept that we read about in Isaiah, that Isaiah wrote about being poor in spirit. But we receive in James 4 a real education on humility, and there's actually some things that we can do to look on God in a humble way. There's things we can consider about ourselves and ask ourselves, is this me? Is this the way I am? Are there things that I can do to work with God to be more of that person that looks at Him and trembles? It's a real education. In James chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Verse 5, "Or do you think that the Scripture says, 'In vain the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously'?" You know, the first five verses of James chapter 4 describe the opposite of fearing God. Remember, fearing God says you go away from the pride and the arrogance in the evil way. Verses 1 to 5 describe the opposite. And it says, what comes out of that? A lot of trouble. A lot of wars, a lot of fights. What we see going on us in the world. A lot of broken relationships. That's what verses 1 to 5 describe. It goes on in verse 6. "But He," referring to God, "gives more grace." Thankfully, God's a patient and a merciful God with us. "Therefore," he says, "God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble." So God expects us to be humble, but one of the benefits is His grace. His eyes are upon us then. It's not something we deserve. It's not something we earn. It's a beautiful, wonderful, loving thing from God. In verse 7, we start to read about what it is we can consider related to this humility. It says in verse 7, "Therefore, submit to God." It's a good thing to ask ourselves, isn't it, every once in a while? Maybe evaluate, maybe do a study on, am I submissive to God? What does it mean to be submissive to God? What does the word submissive really mean in my life? It says here, submit to God. It goes on, it says, resist the devil. Another important thing to consider, certainly tied into the fear of God and to godly confidence, that we would resist the devil. What does that mean in our lives? What does it mean to resist the devil? Where might the devil be having an effect on me? And then it says, what's the result? It says, and he will flee from you. Verse 8 says, draw near to God. Draw near to God. Question we constantly ask ourselves, how near to God am I drawing? How constant is it that in my life? Is that a focus of my life, to constantly draw near to God? It's challenging in life, isn't it? Distractions, this and that going on in our lives. But it says here, draw near to God. What does it mean? What does it mean to draw near to God? It says, if you do that, he will draw near to you. It goes on, it says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Evaluate what's going on in your life. Evaluate the effect of the world on you. Evaluate your sins. You think, cleanse them. Cleanse your hands with God's help. And purify your hearts. What does it mean to you to purify your heart? says, you double-minded. In verse 9, lament and mourn and weep. I was talking to Dad last night. He was with us for dinner, and my in-laws were with us, and he's talking about that airplane crash this week. And when you hear something like that, it's like the only thing you can think of to find any comfort in those kinds of things. I say crash, the plane that was shot down in the Ukraine, I should say. And just another act of incredible violence and futility in our world around us that just seems to be becoming so much more common. And your only comfort you can take is, I know something. They'll be resurrected one day. There will be a different time. But in the meantime, you still feel for people, families, and the hurt. Do we have the ability to mourn what goes on in our world, and lament it, and feel it? Even though we have hope for the future, can we still feel that sadness and agony for those who don't know? It says, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Finally, in verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. It's like a coursework in humility. God says ultimately, if you do humble yourself, if you're that poor and contrite of spirit, if you tremble at His word, He says, He will lift you up then. He's the one who lifts you, gives you the confidence that comes from Him. It's confidence in Him. It's confidence in Him. James 4, verses 1 to 10 is a coursework in humility. It has us consider very important things related to humility. And there's a story of a very famous individual back in the 1800s, around the time of the Civil War. You'll recognize his name, many of you, Booker T. Washington. I'll read about him, just a quick story. It says, Booker T. Washington, the renowned black educator, was an outstanding example of humility and its effects. It says, shortly after he took over the presidency of Tuskegee Institute in Alabama, and Booker T. Washington believed that the way to mend the challenges between races and for his people to be lifted up that had come out of slavery was by education, not by violence or revenge, but he believed in education. He was an educated man. It says, after he took over the presidency of Tuskegee Institute, he was walking in an exclusive section of town when he was stopped by a wealthy white woman. Not knowing the famous Mr. Washington by sight, she asked if he would like to earn a few dollars by chopping wood for her. Because he had no pressing business at the moment, Professor Washington smiled, rolled up his sleeves, and proceeded to do the humble chore she had requested. A lot of people say, why are you asking me? Can't you do it yourself? Who do you think I am? Don't you know who I am? He could have done that. Didn't do that. He rolled up his sleeves and went to work. When he was finished, he carried the logs into the house, stacked them by the fireplace. A little girl recognized him and later revealed his identity to the lady. The next morning, the embarrassed woman went to see Mr. Washington in his office at the Institute and apologized profusely. It's perfectly all right, madam, he replied. Occasionally I enjoy a little manual labor. Besides, it's always a delight to do something for a friend. She shook his hand warmly and assured him that his meek and gracious attitude had endeared him and his work to her heart. Not long afterwards, she showed her admiration by persuading some wealthy acquaintances to join her in donating thousands of dollars to the Tuskegee Institute. You know, humility ultimately can lift you up. That's a physical example. Booker T. Washington wasn't trying to raise money by doing the act he did. He was being humble. Wasn't all arrogant when he was asked to do something. But it's a general principle in life that we read about in James 4:10, that God does resist the proud, but He will lift up the humble. He says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. When God lifts us up, guides us, and yes, even blesses us, This leads to godly confidence. When you feel God lifting you in life, when you know it's Him that's doing it for you, that builds confidence. Because the focus is on Him, not yourself. And that starts with humility. The second point is important. In order to have godly confidence, we need to completely eradicate a disease that eats up godly confidence, and that disease is fear. Now, I've read scriptures that say, fear God, fear the Lord, and you'll have strong confidence. But there's a different type of fear out there. It's not that kind of fear. It's different. It comes from another source. It comes from Satan in this world. Let's go to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, and in verse 23, we have a well-known scripture. In Matthew 8 and verse 23, it says, now when he got into a boat, talking about Jesus Christ, it says his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with waves, but he was asleep. You know, many of you, I shouldn't say many, but perhaps a number of you, I don't know, have been on a lake in the North Woods here and had a storm rise up. I think I remember a story from my dad one time. They were on the Lake of the Woods in the middle or somewhere up there, and a storm rose up, and he didn't think they were going to make it back to shore. That was on a lake here. The Sea of Galilee, which is a lake, is very similar. Storms can come up, and apparently they had a storm where they didn't think they were going to make it. Yet Jesus was just sitting in there sleeping. Verse 25, it says, then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. But he said, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? And he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. You know, they hadn't yet learned the importance of not fearing, and here Jesus was right with them. But fear overtook them. It's a contrasting fear to the fear of the Lord. Fear here, as described, is really an overwhelming sense of panic. Comes from the Greek word fearful, which is delos, which also is translated in the Bible cowardly. They were cowardly. They were fearful. It's the opposite of godly confidence. Here, they had Jesus with them, and he had done miracles in front of them, and yet they feared, they thought they were going to perish. You know, sometimes fear overtakes us in life. We fear circumstances. I know people in here, audience this size, I can bet there's people in here who fear failure. For some people, even in the church, fear of failure drives them so that their security, their self-confidence can build. Sometimes fear can come in that form. Sometimes it can be fear of the unknown, fear of the future, fear of our circumstances. It's a natural part of the human condition to fight that. It's a part of it. We all have to fight that. Let's go to Revelation chapter 21. It's absolutely critical that we identify fear in our life and how it is that you actually can overcome fear. I find myself, as you're turning there at times, a little bit wound up, kind of things are wrestling around inside of me, my guts are churning, and I just take a step back and I think, what's wrong with you? What's back there that's bugging you? And I realize there's something out there I'm fearing, a circumstance or something, and it's bothering me and I'm not addressing it. It's somewhere buried inside of me. And it's at that time that I take a step back. And we'll address what that step back is. In Revelation 21 and verse 8, listen to this list of sins that keeps people out of the kingdom of God if it's not repented of. It says, but the cowardly, delos, same word used in Matthew 8, cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, And all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. A pretty serious list of sins that, if not repented of by a human being, will lead to the second death. And yet in that list, the first one mentioned is delos, cowardly. You know, most of us in here probably aren't murderers. I don't know of anyone. Probably no one would confess it if they were. We don't see ourselves in those contexts, do we? Now, we understand you can have hatred, and that can be equated to murder, so I'm not making light of that in any way, but we don't necessarily see ourselves in some of these big things. But how about fear? How about delos? What do you fear in life? What rattles you inside and holds you back? Why is delos or cowardice or fear on this list? Well, cowardice and fear block faith. That prevents us from fearing God. It blocks faith because God can overcome fear. What are the tempests, the things in your lives that drive fear for you? A lot of people in life, even in the church, have a lot of anxiety because they have not addressed fear. Some fear of failure, fear of whatever it may be. An interesting author that I've read a couple books from, I don't necessarily always recommend authors, non-church authors, so I'm not necessarily going to recommend this one, but an author named Max Lucado. He'll occasionally write an interesting book. I've mentioned in the past, Tony Cardell suggested to a group of us one time a book called Facing Your Giants by him, and it's actually an outstanding book. I was thankful he recommended it. I've read another book of his, but he has a story. He's a very colorful storyteller, and I'm going to read this in this context of fear, because the question is, when you step back to address fear, what is it that the eyes need to focus on to address the fear? It says, dropping a fly ball, this is Max Lucado speaking, dropping a fly ball may not be a big deal to most people. But if you are 13 years old and have aspirations of the big leagues, it is a big deal. If I asked a lot of the guys in here, how many of you dreamed of being a baseball player or whatever one day when you were a kid, some of you would raise your hands. I was one of those. When you're young and you're playing sports, I see it with my daughters now, things can be big. I remember earlier this summer, my daughters are good softball players. I'm not just saying that because I'm their dad. They're good and they practice hard. And my youngest was in a game and they were getting beat. And sure enough, the last inning they were making a rally. And my youngest daughter, Ella, she can hit the ball. She's a good hitter. I'm asking my oldest, Emmy. And they got up to the plate and they were starting to hit the ball. And they got a couple few runs in and I'm like, wow. Ella gets up there and I'm like, boy, what's going to happen here? And she hits a beautiful hit, you know, right up the middle, knocks a run in, she's on first, and now she's the tying run. She's the tying run. Beautiful hit. I was proud of her, of just the fact that she didn't crumble under the pressure to keep the rally going. Next batter up hits a beautiful hit. Line drive. Caught. Second out. Where's Ella? She's 10 feet off the bag. She can't get back in time. Double play. End of game. I thought, oh, my poor Ella. I know what it feels like when you go through that. And when we were walking back to the car, I didn't want to say anything. She just said a couple times, I lost the game. I lost the game. So we talked about it on the way home. We talked about some of the lessons you can learn from an experience like that. It's always lessons to be learned. That's the importance of sports. It's hard when you're young and you have to learn those lessons. Well, Max Lucado had to learn his lessons. He said he dropped a fly ball. He goes on and says, not only was it my second error of the game, it allowed the winning run to score. He says, I didn't even go back to the dugout. I turned around in the middle of left field and climbed over the fence. I was halfway home when my dad found me. Didn't even get in the car to go home with his dad, just went off the field. He didn't say a word. Just pulled over to the side of the road, leaned across the seat, and opened the passenger door. We didn't speak. We didn't need to. We both knew the world had come to an end. When we got home, I went straight to my room and he went straight to the kitchen. Presently, he appeared in front of me with cookies and milk. He took a seat on the bed and we broke bread together. Somewhere in the dunking of the cookies, I began to realize that life and my father's love would go on. In the economy of male adolescence, if you love the guy who drops the ball, then you really love him. My skill as a baseball player didn't improve, but my confidence in Dad's love did. Dad never said a word, but he did show up. He did listen up to bring out the best in others to do the same. You know, when we look at fear, and even when the times when we do fail, when our worst fears come true, when we actually fail, one beautiful thing that when you're teaching your kids and you start to get to my age, and I know I don't get any sympathy from any of the older guys, I won't mention any names. I don't like to embarrass Bill Ellison. It's not fun, or Dan Creed or Jim Hargarten, but I know I don't get any sympathy, but one of the hardest things is that at 51, you still fail. Darn it, you fail. The beauty of it is you fail. You can teach your kids about what it means to deal with failure. Failure's not going to stop at 51. It just doesn't. But God the Father and Jesus Christ, they're like Max Lucado's dad. They're always there in the worst of moments. They know when we fear. They see when we fail. They see when we're even paralyzed by fear. And their love sometimes may seem kind of quiet. God isn't always trumpeting out to us, it seems, when we feel fear or when we go through a tough time. Their love's kind of quiet, kind of like Max Lucado's father. But when we step back and we address fear, when we address failure, do we see God in that way? Do we see his love? Let's go to 1 John 4. How do you address fear in your life? Again, fear God. Focus on his love. Fear destroys confidence, godly confidence. But focusing on God's love for us in the face of fear builds godly confidence. It builds godly confidence. Because the Bible is very straightforward. In 1 John 4 and verse 18, a good memory scripture, it says, there is no fear in love. When God's love is around and when it's focused on and we know it's there, there's no fear. When we focus on the fact that God loves us, there's no fear. It goes on here. It says, but perfect love, the love that comes from God, casts out fear. The only thing that ultimately can get rid of fear in our lives, which zaps our confidence, sometimes can drive us away from God and faith in him, the only thing that can truly take it out and cast it out is perfect love. God may seem quiet, but he always loves. It's a simple truth we know. But how often do we focus on that? That the love is always there, even when we fail, even when we drop the ball. So it's a critical point in our lives as we look to God to have godly confidence and have that fear of God, is that we actually work to focus on eliminating fear. And that's focusing on God's love. A third point towards building godly confidence is one you may not have thought of, but it will make sense, and that is to commit yourself to keeping every aspect of the law for God's Word down to the finest detail. You know, we have a lot of things tagging at our time, coming after our mind space in life, occupying the mind. But what thing could there be that could be more empowering in life, more confidence building in terms of God building confidence in us, than having His Word, His law in front of us and diving into it in the finest of detail to learn how we can better follow Him, better keep His law, better do what He wants us to do, which leads to good things. Emphasis on finest detail. Let's go to Psalm 119. You know, this is a scripture we're probably overdue for a Bible study or a sermon. I don't know. Maybe we've had one that I've missed. I don't know. But on Psalm 119 and what it says about the detail of God's Word. Psalm 119 uses the word law 25 times, just the word law in one psalm. Now granted, it's a long psalm, but it uses the word law 25 times. So if you want to go to a chapter in the Bible that talks about God's law, this is it, 25 times in one chapter. But we'll read the first number of verses here because it breaks this idea of law and God's way out in points us towards detail in a way we may not think. It says here, blessed are the undefiled in the way, ones who are undefiled, who walk in the law of the Lord. So you're blessed if you walk in the law. It says, blessed are those who keep His testimonies. So there's law, and there's another level of detail. There's testimonies. What are those testimonies? We had a quiz and said, well, what's the difference between law and what's the difference between testimonies? Some few in here probably could answer that, but could we all? An interesting study. But it goes on. It says, blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with the whole heart. It says, they also do no iniquity. Remember, it says, going against the evil way is the fear of God. It goes on here, it says, they do no iniquity, they walk in His ways. We have law. We have testimonies. We have ways of God. What are the ways of God? How is that differentiated from law and testimonies? See, the Bible is rich in detail. Somewhere in the Bible, it tells us what those are. I'm not going to give a study on that here today in the message. I'm just trying to bring this out. It says in verse 4, you have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. Well, what are His precepts? What's the detail behind that? The quiz is getting harder, isn't it? Maybe Kelsey could do it because she's been at Foundation Institute for the last year. She might be able to tell us what all those are. A lot of detail in there. What are all those precepts? It says, blessed are those who keep those precepts diligently. It goes on in verse 5, oh, that my ways, back to those ways, in this way not referring to God's ways, but it says, we're directed to keep your statutes. Their statutes. Then I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments. Another word, another level of detail. I will praise you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. God's judgments. What are His judgments? I will keep your statutes. Oh, do not forsake me utterly. How can a young man cleanse his way by taking heed according to your word? In this word, now we know what that is, it's this whole Bible, it's the word of God. In there are all these things. All these things, testimonies, ways, precepts, statutes, commandments, judgments, all of God's word. There's a certain detail in the word of God that tells us how to live and that guides us. And it's a way, when we study into that and we look into that, it's a way that God lifts us. Because it says, God, your ways are important, not my ways. Your ways are important. Abraham Lincoln once made a simple quote, and he's one we often quote because he was a very eloquent man. And In this regard about the Bible, he said this in his life. He said, "I believe the Bible is the best gift God has ever given to man. All the good from the Savior of the world is communicated to us through this book." Abraham Lincoln's opinion is that the best gift God ever gave man was the Bible. If he thinks that, how much more do we? Because we know there's a level of detail in there that can guide our lives and put the mind of God in there. How often do we read the Bible, let alone in a detailed manner? And I ask myself that question, so don't worry. I'm not asking you as the high and mighty one here. That's a question for me as well. Lifeway Research did a study in 2012 where they surveyed 2,930 churchgoing. These are people who go to church, regular churchgoers, 2,930 USA Protestant churchgoers. The main question in the survey was, how often do I read the Bible? The 2,930, we'll just say roughly 3,000, 19% said every day. How many of us would fall into the category of the 19%? Every day. Because we're going to want to kind of read these statistics and say, well, can you believe that? They say they're Christians, they go to church, and that. But I'm asking you, I'm asking Corey, how many of us fall in the 19%? Every day, 7 days a week, read the Bible. 26% said a few times a week. So how many of us fall in that category? A few times a week. The Bible is so important to us. Grabbing that detail in it about God's law and His ways and His statutes and precepts. How many of us there? 14% said once a week. Are any of us once a weekers? 22% said at least once a month. I hope they weren't proud of when they said that. At least once a month. Hopefully none of us fall in that category. 18% said rarely or never. Rarely or never. What category do we fall in? We're not a part of the USA Protestant church-going group. We're part of the Church of God. Where do we fall? Where do we fall? You know, most of these people, when they ask them, do you really want to please and honor God in all that you do? They go to church. 90% of them said yes. They were serious about that. But it didn't always match up. God has given us this incredible gift of the Bible with fine detail. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 3. Proverbs 16 and verse 3. One of the greatest things we can do, and the most important things in life, is to be that 7 day a week kind of person. But to pull out the detail. Now, the detail doesn't mean you have to every day be going in to fine-tooth comb and Greek words, Hebrew words. But imagine reading the Bible once a day, 7 days a week, and just pulling something out. Just one thing. Just a thought. A thought. Doesn't even have to be something completely new. Maybe it's something you hadn't thought about in a while. But it puts something, a thought in your mind, positive. Ah, I hadn't thought about that. That's important. Imagine if you just had one of those every day, 7 days a week, pulling that detail out. Proverbs 16 and verse 3 says, commit your works to the Lord and your thoughts will be established. One of the greatest ways we can commit our works to the Lord, because that's our part, is to commit the works. And God will establish the thoughts. He'll make the thoughts go from there. That will inspire His Spirit to move the thoughts. One of the ways we can do that, the greatest ways, is to pull out some level of detail from God's Word about His law, about His way of life, about the way He expects us to live, and to gain inspiration and confidence from it. Recently, I was talking to my father. I may have mentioned this in a previous message here. But Dad likes to read his Bible. When I talk about Dad's confidence and my mom's confidence, now my mom was always more naturally humble than my dad. It just was a natural thing. You know, the Erickson's weren't as naturally humble. Just having a little fun with my mom and dad here. But Dad, the one thing I noticed about Dad and Mom over the years is, as I grew up and watched my life, the one thing they really liked and enjoyed in life is reading the Bible. Now, I said, okay, that sounds, okay, that's kind of obvious, but I mean, really love reading the Bible. And even after all these years, I was talking to Dad recently, and he's like, yeah, I've been going back into Romans, reading Romans 1 to 8. And he had all kinds of thoughts on that, and I'm like, how many times have I heard him say that in my life? Yeah, I'm reading. He loves Romans 1 to 8. That's a very big part of the scripture he likes. And I thought, boy, I should be reading that right now. So I kind of joined up. I was behind the curve with him, and I started reading them. And I was like, wow, why am I not reading this more often? Just, I'd read a few verses every day, you know, 5-10 verses out of a chapter, and just read it. And I'd have to reread it. I was telling Dad, this is so meaty, I've got to reread it. My mind can't even just get around it in one shot. Maybe it's because I'm not too smart, but I couldn't get around it in one shot. I remember reading Romans 4, and I'm like, I hadn't read that in a little bit while, and what it said about faith. And I was very appreciative that my dad helped put my nose into that, the detail of it, and what I learned about faith reading Romans 4. It's so critical to us. So that's an important part of godly confidence, to dig into the detail, commit your works to the Word of God, and then He'll establish the thoughts. He'll lift us to be confident, confident in Him. Again, it's a way to fear Him. The last point that we'll wrap up on today is very simply this, and that is to focus on the spiritual disciplines you need and that I need to improve in our lives, which leads to godly confidence. Disciplines. You know, we often think of discipline of things that people do. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul was always good at using analogies in the Bible. He used analogies, physical analogies, to make spiritual points. And we always can relate to those. And this is one we've read before many times. You might recognize this, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Now, we're not competing against one another. In a way, we're competing against ourselves. But Paul says, run in such a way like you're going after a prize. You're running hard. Now, he says there's something that goes into getting that prize. And he's really using an analogy to running after the kingdom in the crown that awaits us. He goes on, he says, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. Strict training is the word usage. It says they do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. So we go into strict training for our crown. Do we think of our lives as strict training? Spiritually, strict training. I always know when I need to get into more strict training physically. That's kind of obvious. You just look in the mirror. Yeah, I better do a little more strict training here. But spiritually, that mirror in front of us, do we look at life that way, that we're in strict training? He says, I therefore do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. You know, again, we often focus on physical disciplines. I recently had someone suggest a free download on my phone called My Coach Video. Or excuse me, Coach My Video is what it's called. So literally, on your phone, you can shoot a video, whether it's through your camera or this particular application, this app. Then you can play that back, so it's someone playing a sport. And I filmed my daughter. She wanted me to film her pitching. So I filmed her from the side with my phone. And then you can take that and you can expand it up and you can run it as fast as you want. So we were able to dissect her pitching down to the microsecond, just, you know, down every aspect of that whole pitch. And we got to it and we got to the end. She's like, Dad, look at that. Look at that. That's a problem. That's a problem. I'm like, yeah, that's right. That's why it's going up there, and it's doing this, it's doing that. And oh, we were so excited, we found it, and oh, you know, coach my video. What a great thing. We're going to work on that. I know what we need to work on, Emmy. I know what we need to practice now. Yep, we don't need to practice. I ask myself, how serious do I take spiritual training as I do working with my daughter to help her on her pitch? Right? We think of training in that sense, but do we think of training spiritually? You know, we ask ourselves, what are the disciplines we looked at? And of course, we just talked about Bible study. We always talk about that. And my mantra has been to myself, is to try to say, just let, in that discipline, just let the eyes look on the Bible, on the pages, on the Word of God, just once a day. Corey, even if you don't feel in the mood, just get the eyes on there. Discipline yourself to look. Because if you do it, typically something really good's going to happen. The Spirit's going to somehow spark in that dull, dumb brain. Something's going to happen. But there's so many other disciplines. We think of what they call some of the inward disciplines. Meditation, prayer, fasting, study, right? Those are ones we talk about a lot in the church. There's also what they call corporate disciplines. One is worship or going to services. You know, there's a discipline in making sure you not only show up to services, but to show up ready to really worship and take in and to fellowship properly. It's a spiritual discipline. It takes preparation sometimes. Another corporate discipline, and by corporate, we just simply, the reference is around gathering as a group, being a group, in our case, being the church, the body of Christ. Guidance, getting help, getting counseling when we need it. Confession, the Bible says confess your faults to one another. Talking about life, the challenges spiritually. Sharing experiences. I was telling Mr. Anderson how much some experiences he shared with the kids up there. They remembered them. My daughter told me about it. Well, hey, Mr. Anderson was telling us about this. You know? Well, they like it when you share experiences. He did that up on the trip. It's important that we share experiences in our lives and what we're going through or what we've been through and how we overcame those with God's help. There's also what they call outward disciplines. The simplicity, you know, simplifying one's life. That's a challenge we all have to evaluate. Take the discipline and the time to evaluate the life. Step back, look at it. How do I simplify it? Solitude, spending time alone, it ties into meditation. Service is an outward discipline. Looking at how disciplined am I? Am I really practicing service? Is my heart into that? These are all things we look at. Disciplines are so critical, but it takes work. It takes effort. But if we do that, God then ignites. God ignites. We committed ourselves to His works. What disciplines do we need to recommit ourselves to? If we commit ourselves to the disciplines, the beauty is we see God work through that. You know, I'll close today when you think about this idea of working on the spiritual disciplines, because again, they themselves, as we do that, it ignites the Spirit. It tells God, I'm serious about this thing. I take serious what Paul said. I'm going to compete in such a way that I train. I'm going to discipline my mind. I'm going to work hard at it. But I need you to do it. I need you to help lift me. Humble. If you think about that, spiritual disciplines, or you think about diving into the Bible, into the finest detail in God's laws, when you think about big concepts like overcoming fear and how important that is. And when you think about seeking the humility that you need before God, I go to this scripture in closing. When we think about seeking godly confidence, it comes through fear of the God. In Ecclesiastes 9:10, you know, a well-known verse, I bet you money most of the young people in here even have it memorized. But if you don't, memorize this verse, because no matter what we do, when we try to follow God and follow the calling He gives us, this is what the spirit and attitude needs to be. Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going. physically speaking, we live one life. It's appointed unto man once to die. No matter what age you are in this room, we live one life, physically. We're working towards eternal life. That's our goal. But the Bible here says, you know, once you're in the grave, there's no more opportunity to do anything in this physical life to prepare. It's done. So now is the moment. So do it with your might, it says. The Bible, God inspired Solomon to write this. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, with gusto. Seeking God and fearing Him is a big task, right? We all know that. It's a big task. I've brought out four ways in which we can do that today, then linking them into the fact that when the focus is on God and fearing Him, it builds godly confidence. It builds godly confidence, the right kind of confidence, not a human confidence, not an arrogance, not a pride, but godly confidence. And we all want that. So I encourage you to do that as Solomon was inspired to write, to do that with all of your might.